Tonight's reading is from Luke 1, and it's very short, just 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught. Thank you.
Good evening. As already been mentioned tonight, we're beginning a new series where we look at some of the challenging questions that Christians can face sometimes. And tonight is, can I trust the Bible? And what I want to do is just begin with a short video, a clip of people who are stopped on the street and asked, what is the Bible? Because I think it gives you quite an interesting insight into the way that the Bible is perceived by many people today. So hopefully this will work. So the question is, what is the Bible?
That's a big question.
I was an English student, so I've seen the ways that it's influenced pretty much everything that I studied.
It's easy to look at it as one person's or one tribe's faith, one tribe's explanation of things, which has become popularised by history.
It's like, I don't want to read it too much, because I know so many people have been influenced by it, and like, in a negative way.
As you
know,
well as
I know quite a few people, I don't know, gone a bit mental.
I think, yes, a brilliant kind of metaphorical guide to how to live your life in certain ways.
Well, quotes from the Bible will help you for life.
Yeah.
But it's quite hard, sometimes quite hard to understand.
There's so much good stuff that comes out, and I'm incredibly grateful that I was raised reading the Bible, because it gives you a very moral sort of structure to build your life upon.
I'm aware of some of the stories and the lessons to be learned from it.
Yeah, I did Sunday school, and stories and things I still know now, but I've never actually sat down and read the whole thing all the way through. I don't think I ever will.
I'm sure there's guidelines somewhere in there, which all books are written by people, and all people are fallible. So.
It could be completely imagination, or it could be real. I have no idea.
I think a lot of people haven't read it. And maybe even a lot of people who claim to be Christian haven't really read it.
I haven't read any of the Bible, sorry.
You haven't?
No.
I don't know if you can relate to any of the sentiments that are expressed in that. Perhaps you've had conversations with friends or family or work colleagues who have said things like that. Let me just read you some of those things. One person, one tribe's account or explanation of things popularised by history. A negative influence on many. People have gone a bit mental from reading it. A metaphorical guide on how to live your life. One guy said, all books are written by people, and people are fallible. So someone else said, could be someone's imagination, could be real. I have no idea. You see, the assumption of many people today is that the Bible is irrelevant and untrustworthy. How can you trust the Bible, people often say. New atheist writers like Richard Dawkins regularly attack the Bible, calling people who read it and believe it, dyed-in-the-wool faith heads. But for Christians, the Bible is central to everything we believe about God. It's at the very heart of Christianity. Because if this book, this is my one, if this book isn't true, if it's not trustworthy, we may as well go home. We're just wasting our time. Ravi Zacharias, who's a Christian apologist, says this: there is absolutely no doubt that the Christian message stands or falls upon the authenticity or spuriousness of the Bible. His point is that if the book is authentic, a true and accurate record of what God has said and done, then we have in its pages something with explosive power, something that has the potential to change the world. But if it isn't what it claims to be, then we're wasting our time. And so the question we're tackling tonight is, can the Bible be trusted? Can you, can I, trust that it is what it claims to be? Written over a period of 1,600 years by more than 40 authors, containing 66 different books, written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. The Bible is the best-selling, most widely studied piece of literature known to men. Western art, law, philosophy, music, and literature have all drawn upon it. Its influence is unquestionable. People have risked their lives to smuggle the Bible into countries where it's banned. People have been killed for seeking to translate it into native languages. In the 16th century, William Tyndale, there's a photograph of him. In the 16th century, William Tyndale, he was the first person to translate the Bible into English directly from the Hebrew and Greek texts, was at the age of 42, fixed to the stake, strangled, and then burned for the crime of heresy. All because he wanted the Bible to be as accessible as possible to as many people as possible. Every year, over 100 million Bibles are sold. And if it were to be included in bestseller lists, barely a week would go by where it wasn't right at the top. And what makes it so special? The Christian claim is that this book is not just any old book, but it's the very word of God. His primary way of speaking to us, of revealing himself to humanity. We believe that every word is inspired directly by him, that it's God's autobiography, if you like. But as you've heard, we live in a world where many people are very sceptical about this claim. And so I believe it's vital that if we're really going to engage with people and share with them the good news of Jesus, we need to be able to defend this book. We can't just ignore the questions that people have about it. Because for all its potency, for all its influence, people want to ignore it, rubbish it, or reject it. And so tonight, I want to tackle just a few of those questions. And obviously, I won't be able to tackle every single question that we might have about this book. But I just want to highlight two other books that are really good reads. And if you're interested in the subject, you can get them on Amazon. The first one is Why Trust the Bible? Answers to 10 Tough Questions by Amy Orr Ewing. She's a great apologist, brilliant at writing, particularly for an academic audience. This book, though, is a very easy read, and you can read it probably in an hour and a half, maybe. This one is even easier. This is called Can I Really Trust the Bible? You can probably read that in 45 minutes. Barry Cooper's. Can I Really Trust the Bible? And other questions about scripture, truth, and how God speaks. So if you're interested in those, do come up to me afterwards and I'll give you the authors. But tonight, we're going to tackle three questions. Firstly, we're going to ask whether we can really trust any book, any text. Because you'll be aware, we live in a world where many people would say that it's all a matter of interpretation. Everything's about opinion. And while it's okay for you to believe that this is some kind of special book, I don't believe that, and that's okay. So can we really trust anything? Secondly, we're going to look at the question of history. Because again, in our society today, there are increasing numbers of people who would say it's impossible for us to really know what happened in the past. And because of this, they say it's impossible for us to trust that the Bible is really an accurate, gives us a real accurate historical picture. And thirdly, we're going to look at the manuscripts themselves. How can we trust that what we have today in this book is an accurate representation of what the authors originally wrote? Many people, there's a common myth out there that people believe that it's been altered over time with people with certain agendas. So we're going to look at that. So firstly, it's all just a matter of opinion. I wonder whether you've anyone's ever asked you about what you believe. Maybe they've heard you go to church. And so they ask you, you know, what do you believe? What do you think? And so you take the opportunity. You think, this is amazing. I can share my faith. So you proceed into the most incredible exposition of the Bible that this person's ever heard. Billy Graham himself will be proud of you. And you come to the end and you're all ready to ask them to commit their lives to Jesus. When they reply, that's really interesting. I'm so glad you've got something you believe in. That's really obviously true for you. But that's not for me. That's not my truth. I don't really go in for all that organized religion stuff. I do believe in a higher power, though, and I believe that heaven will be whatever we want it to be. We live in a world where you're quite free to believe pretty much anything you want to. You can make up your own spirituality if you want to, or have none. It's completely up to you. We decide for ourselves what's true so often. The bottom line is that this means that although something may be true for me, there's no way that I can suggest that it's true for you. Everyone has their own individual truth. A Peanuts cartoon depicts a conversation between Linus and Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown was confused and disillusioned by his failing beliefs, when Linus comfort him with these words, "It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you are sincere." It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. That in many ways could be our culture's mantra. People are incredibly suspicious of any claim to ultimate truth, ultimate meaning, of absolutes. And so when it comes to the Bible, it's fairly common for people to say, oh yes, the Bible is an interesting book, a fine piece of literature. But ultimately, it all comes down to how you interpret it. You heard that sentiment in the video at the beginning. But there's a problem with this kind of attitude. Because saying that there's no such thing as absolute truth, and that everything is a matter of interpretation, is actually an illogical claim. If you think about it, the very claim that there is no such thing as absolute truth is in itself a claim to absolute truth. It's late on a Sunday night, so I'm going to say that in a different way. Logically, if I were to say to you, it's impossible that we can know for certain anything, then that's not a logical claim. Because if that statement were true, that we can know nothing for certain, then at least we can know one thing, that statement I've just said. Are you with me? Let me illustrate it in a much more simple way. Any Downton Abbey fans here tonight? There's a few. What did you say? Okay. I'm not asked Cotton to laugh, Fiona, calm down. Whoa. Because asserting that everything is only a matter of opinion only goes so far. Imagine you're a Downton Abbey fan. If you're not, just imagine you were. And you missed tonight's episode because the preacher has gone on for far too long. But all is not lost, don't worry. You've recorded it, you've set it, and you're not going to get time this evening because the preacher went on till like 10:30 and you were like, what can I do? But you've recorded it. It's okay. So you go into work tomorrow and you say to your friend when you meet them for coffee, oh, you know, I was really annoying last night. I didn't get to catch it. But don't worry, I'm going to come home tonight and I'll be able to watch it. So please, please don't tell me what happened. Okay? I don't want to know. And your friend decided, well, everything's a matter of interpretation and opinion. So they decide to interpret your words as meaning, please do tell me everything that happened. It's okay. So they proceed to tell you everything that happened, and you get maybe a little bit annoyed. Everything is not just a matter of interpretation, of opinion. Surely a more credible outlook is to at least entertain the possibility that some kind of absolute truth is possible. So can I encourage you, when you get into those kind of conversations, gently encourage people to consider for themselves. Firstly, whether some kind of truth might just be possible. And then secondly, to consider, is it just possible that the Bible contains such truth? And you might want to ask them to consider asking some questions of the Bible. And what I'd encourage you to do is invite people to work out whether it's possible to make a connection between what's in the text and the world as we know it. To consider whether perhaps a gospel appears trustworthy. Gospels are a great place to start. I've got a friend who's a police officer, quite a high-ranking one, and he's used to taking witness statements, looking for inconsistencies, identifying lies and questioning people's motives. And he became a Christian when he took the time to read the Gospels for himself. He read all four, and he says that in his opinion, as a police officer, they hung together as a true and accurate picture, albeit from different perspectives. A true and accurate picture of what Jesus did and said. He tested the Gospels using his brain and his experience, and he realized that they didn't just hang together as a document, but they connected with reality, what he knew of the kind of things that witnesses would say and how it would be stated. Because often as Christians, it can be tempting for us to say that we should just accept what the Bible says just because we say so. But actually, if you or a friend is serious about seeking truth and examining the Bible, then we need to encourage them to examine the text, to ask questions of it, and hopefully in doing so, encounter something of the reality of Jesus. So we explored the problem that many have with any kind of claim to absolute truth, and a way of encouraging people to at least entertain the possibility that Scripture might be true. The second question I want us to focus on concerns the historical scepticism that many people within our culture have. Because it's increasingly common for people to say, but we can't really trust what history tells us, can we? Think back to what I've said about everything being a matter of opinion. It's all about perspective. And that's worked itself out in many people's view of history. So there's a historian called Greg Denning, and he says that recorded history is simply an illusion, and that we should consider historical fact as being simply determined by cultural context and the personal preferences of whoever recorded it. And the reason why this is important when it relates to the Bible is that many people just say, well, I can't really accept the Old Testament or the Bible as a real faithful and accurate record about God's relationship with Israel. And when it comes to the New Testament, about the life of Jesus. Because I can't just trust what history tells me. It's all about opinion, and everyone has an agenda. The problem with this, however, is that when you take it to its logical conclusion, it essentially means that all views of history are equally valid. So you have some scholars who will deny that the Holocaust even happened. And according to that kind of logic, that would be okay. But we know that that's not okay. That matters. We know that not all views of history are equally valid. We may want to reject the idea that there's such a thing as pure, objective historical fact, but that doesn't mean we want to have to reject all history out of hand. A third way is possible, where we recognise that historical sources need to be considered carefully, but having done so, a truthful picture of history is possible. One of the ways to do this is to bring different sources together. So take the Holocaust, for example. We have written documents, we have eyewitness testimony, we have photographs, and even the physical remains of the camps, all of which points to the reality that the Holocaust did happen. How does this relate to the Bible, you might be asking? Well, I think it gives us the foundation for challenging people who say that history is just a matter of perspective. It gives us the ability to assert that it is possible to know what happened in the past. My brother is a smart man. That's him in the middle. This has taken quite a long time ago, so he's a lot older now. But he's a historian. A couple of years ago, he completed a PhD on exotic animals in 18th century Britain. And to be honest, I couldn't even understand the title of his thesis. He's very smart. My brother's not a Christian. And if you ask him why, he would say that he doesn't believe that the Bible gives you a true picture of what took place. He thinks that all historical records are essentially biased, and his job as a historian is to weigh up those biases and try and get as close as possible as he can to the truth. He doesn't trust the Bible. But I want to suggest, and I have done to him, that he's not taken the Bible seriously enough as a historical document. So let's look at our reading from Luke earlier. Luke was a doctor, a man of science, a rational man. He wasn't one of Jesus' inner circles. He wasn't a disciple. And he says in Luke chapter 1 this, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decide to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." He says that he's compiled an account comprised of reports from eyewitnesses and from other sources, so that those who hadn't been a party to what Jesus had done could find out about it. Luke has done exactly what all good historians do. He's used multiple sources. He's talked to different people to try and get as accurate a picture as possible of what took place. And his concern is that future generations might read about Jesus confidently knowing that he had been rigorous and done his research. And that means we have to consider the possibility that scripture, when it claims to do so, is recording a true picture of events that took place. Again, the invitation is there for you and for I to examine the text for ourselves. And that doesn't mean that people will necessarily accept them as historical fact. But that's very different from someone attempting to deny that it's impossible to know anything about history at all. But you might say, what about his motive? Because surely if he was a follower of Jesus, then he would have vested interest. Well, another way of weighing up the text would be to ask questions of what's been written, to ask whether what's been written makes sense given what we know of what was happening in the world at the time. So we might want to ask whether references to history match up to what we know about other historical documents. So, for instance, Luke refers to Jesus being born at the time that Herod was king of Judea. And we know from other ancient documents that there was a leader called Herod who was put in charge by the Romans. And we have coins inscribed with his name and so on. Other questions we might want to ask of the Gospels would be things like, does it ring true with what we know of life? So that the Gospels record people being amazed at Jesus' miracles. Now, if someone was in here and performed a miracle, we'd be amazed. Does it ring true of what we know of life and what people can be like? Does it speak to the human condition? Simon this morning gave some great examples of another way in which we can weigh out the text, and that's archaeology. So he gave the example of the Old Testament and the discovery of this rock in the north of Israel in 1993, which is dated back to 9th century BC. And inscribed upon it is a reference to the house of David. And why is that important? It was the first historical evidence of the existence of King David from the Bible. because up to that point, some scholars had disputed whether he even existed as a great king that the Bible portrays him to be. There are other great examples from archaeology, and if time permitted, we'd look at them. But the point is this: archaeology, again and again, backs up what we read in the Bible. So we explored questions of truth and the possibility of finding, of trusting the text. We've explored history and the possibility of accessing historical truth. And finally, I want us to turn to the text themselves and the possibility, and consider some of the common charges that people lay at it. But hasn't it all been changed, you sometimes hear? The trouble is, this isn't true. When it comes to ancient writings, their integrity is determined by the number of documented manuscripts or fragments of manuscripts that still exist. So, for example, in the world today, we have less than 10 copies of the ancient manuscripts of Plato. And the oldest of these is a copy that dates back to about 1,400 years after he originally wrote the work. But that text is still read and well respected today. But when it comes to the Bible, there are over 5,000 handwritten Greek manuscripts that relate to the New Testament alone. Many of these manuscripts are staggeringly early in historical terms. They're separated from the originals not by hundreds of years, as in the case of Plato, but by between 25 and 50 years. I was at the British Library on Thursday, because I'm a bit of a geek, and there I saw, in this terrible picture, part of what's believed to be the oldest surviving copy of the entire Bible. A pane of glass separated me from what's called the Codex Sinaiticus. There's about a picture of one of the pages. That's John 1, by the way. It dates back to about 350 AD. The complete Bible. Why is this important? You can also see, if you go to British Library, in the special gallery they have, you can see older fragments, back to the kind of, there's one that's about AD 120. But all over the world, there are different fragments which are incredibly close to when the documents were actually written. Why is this important? Because these kinds of documents enable us to be confident that the text of the Bible we have today is extremely accurate and close to the original we have. The point of all this is to say that we can say with some certainty that what we have in this Bible is an accurate representation of the original text. It hasn't been changed. Ben Witherington, who's a biblical scholar, says this: critical scholarship is about 99% certain of all of the New Testament texts now. Indeed, we're closer to the original text of the New Testament now than any time since the first couple of centuries. So good is the scholarship. What we have in here is an incredibly faithful representation of what was originally written. So we have the manuscripts, but we also have evidence that these books and letters were being used very early on in the life of the church. And virtually the whole New Testament could be reproduced from quotations from the early church fathers, people who were writing in the first couple of centuries after the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, so much so that if we were to lose the whole New Testament suddenly overnight, if it was to disappear, we'd be able to reconstruct the whole New Testament, bar about 20 verses, just from the writings of the early church fathers. Another kind of common thing you might hear about the Bible and it being changed over time is that people came along at some point and decided what the books were, and they were just having their own agenda and they decided what was in and what was out. And this text, although only kind of finally formalised in about AD, well, not in about, in AD 393, it existed as an authority long before then. The Old Testament, in fact, was probably established in its current form about 150 years before Jesus was born. And Josephus, who's a first century Jewish historian, tells us that. But when it comes to the New Testament, it's clear that alongside a rapid spread of the gospel across Europe, Asia, and Africa, there was a real commitment to collecting and preserving the writings of the apostles. So Paul and Peter and John, and all the gospels as well. It was a way of checking that the people over here in this church over here believe the same things as you. And so you'd collect all the different writings and check that they weren't changing anything. It needed to be the same. It's clear that these churches gave an authority to those letters, to those gospels, that was identical to the way they perceived the Old Testament. It was a natural process. When writings weren't accepted as authoritative scripture, it wasn't because a council of powerful men said so. It was because there was a consensus among the already existing church. And so when it was officially ratified in AD 393, the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today were simply those that were already accepted as being inspired by God. So I've suggested that it's possible to argue that the Bible's trustworthy, that it is what it claims to be, that where it claims to be is historically accurate, and that we can trust that what we have today is an accurate representation of the manuscripts themselves. But the question that follows is this: so what? What about what it actually says? Because none of what I've just said means that what it actually claims about God and about Jesus is necessarily true. Some people will dismiss the Bible simply as mythology with moral value. We heard that in the video. Others will say there's no way it can be true, because there's no way that people turn water into wine and walk on water. Those kind of things just don't happen. They're not rational. One answer to that might be to say that if we just entertain the possibility that God does exist, then surely by definition, God will be able to do things that we don't normally see. He wouldn't obey normal scientific laws. Things that for humans are impossible may just be possible for God. And so here's the challenge to you, to I, to our family members, to our work colleagues. The challenge is to read the Bible, to throw every question we might have at it, and be open to the possibility that its content might just be true. And in doing so, our friends and family may just encounter the living God. When I was 5, our school had a swimming pool. Lucky you, you might say, because you went to a school with a swimming pool. It was an outdoor swimming pool. And our school decided that, you know, everyone between 5 and 7, so years reception through year 2, should learn to swim in their time there. And this meant that you'd be out at, you know, in all kinds of weather. Not quite icy as that, but I can remember literally coming out of the swimming pool with my mouth blue on certain days because it was very cold. So there I was at the tender age of 5, being encouraged to learn how to swim on a cold winter's day in 1986. And I think for understandable reasons, I didn't want to get in. It looked cold. It was cold. The teacher tried to persuade me. My mum, who was there because it was after school, tried to persuade me. There were even children already in the pool who seemed to be having a great time. But there was only one way for me to discover whether that pool would bear a timid 5-year-old. Because it wasn't enough for me to trust what other people said about it, to say it'd be okay. There came a point where I needed to jump in and experience it for myself. Unfortunately, that's not me. It's a lovely sunny day there. There came a point when I had to jump in and experience it for myself. Because you don't learn to swim by reading about it, by talking about it. The only way to learn to swim is to get in there, to dive in. In the same way, ultimately, the only way for us to verify whether the Bible's contents are true and trustworthy is to read it for ourselves. The Bible doesn't need defending from historical criticism. Too often, Christians shut themselves off from academic questions and simply suggest that it's all a matter of faith. Hopefully, part of what I've tried to get across tonight is that the Bible is incredibly robust. It can handle whatever you want to throw at it, if you're willing to take it seriously. We need to dive in and read it, because for hundreds of years, people have staked their lives upon this book. They have read it, they've lived by it. The challenge remains the same for you and I, for our friends, for our work colleagues, for our families. To read it, to live by it, and in its pages, encounter the true and living God. Amen.